So people of God, if you're able, I invite you to stand and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. First Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, besides the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. For if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." So thus reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. So having heard this, what's your initial reaction to that? I mean, what are you thinking? If you're like me, you're probably thinking, okay, I can't wait till King Ahab and Jezebel get it for what they've done. And our focus might be, you know, some sort of revenge, or maybe not us doing it, but maybe we're thinking, well, I hope God will get revenge on these people for this horrible thing they've done. And there's nothing wrong with thinking in terms of, yes, justice for Naboth. And, you know, we see a lot of injustice around us, so it's not like this would be anything new today. But hopefully, as you've heard this, another thought might have also entered your mind, and that would be faithfulness. Faithfulness. In this case, it would be of Naboth. Faithfulness no matter what the cost. Faithfulness no matter what the cost, and is it worth it? Because at least from what we've read thus far, you might think, well, I don't know. You'd be wondering about it. Faithfulness, no matter what the cost, is it worth it? Well, within the first few verses that we've read, Naboth remained faithful to God by not selling his inheritance, that plot of land where the vineyard was. So let's talk about a little bit about what he was willing to die for, because that's really what it was. He didn't give in to the king being very powerful. And actually, the king was not as powerful as he might seem. The real power there was in the queen. Queen Jezebel, as a manner of speaking, wore the pants in that family. She ruled the roost. And as we were reading through it, you probably noticed it anyway. But nevertheless, the power was there in the kingdom, and it was a deadly power. And surely Naboth knew that. So what about Naboth's inheritance, knowing there's a potential danger here? And after all, he is being offered a fair exchange, right? I'll give you as good or whatever you want to describe, even a better vineyard, just be somewhere else. Or if you want, name your price. I'm the king. Whatever you want, if it's too exorbitant, I'll just raise the taxes. I'll be able to pay for it. So what about Naboth's inheritance? Well, it's important for us to think back. It's not just Naboth's inheritance to consider. It's the land itself. It's the promised land. And when we're talking about the land, the promised land, as well as, well, let's talk about it, the whole planet, the whole universe. Who does it belong to? Well, it belongs to the Creator God. But as we narrow it down here, and we're talking about the promised land and Naboth's vineyard, his plot of land within the promised land, in context then, all of the land belongs to God. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, we read this, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity." In other words, if you're going to sell your land as an Israelite, it will not be sold such that it's exchanged forever. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Why? Because, says God, the land is mine. I own it. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So you get it. God says, it's my land. You guys are sojourners, and I go with you because I am your God. But you are really sojourners. You are on a journey, really, going to a different land. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. We're talking about the promised land. This is what he had promised. This is where they were to end. True enough. But you think that's all it was meant to be? Just a bit of real estate somewhere in the Middle East? Forever and ever? Is that good enough? A place that's always going to have battles? Is that good enough? No. Just like in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, God has always had a different place for God's people. Yes, we start here, but eventually, where do God's people end up? Forever and ever. The new heavens and the new earth. So the promised land was just what we would call a token, a piece to remind God's people Well, this is just a little bit, an hors d'oeuvre, if you will, of what I mean to give you. Something better than this, the new heavens and the new earth. So in context, all land belongs to God. So with the promised land, God divided it up and assigned portions of it so that each Israelite family, by tribe, by clan, by family division, he assigned each portion of the promised land, his land, to each family. And he assigned it to them as a trust, because who owns the land again? God. So he said, I'm giving this to you, and he's going to use the term forever, just to give them this understanding. It's yours for as long as this arrangement holds. So I'm giving this to you, but it's really mine. So it's yours in trust. You're to take care of it. You're a tenant, but it's mine. You report to me concerning it. So the promised land is where God's people were to live before him, to serve him in it and through it, as well as to guard it. Now, how do we get this idea of guarding it? Well, that comes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, because you see, God's people are really what? A picture of what Adam was doing earlier. So in Genesis 1:28, we read this. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's talking to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This word that's translated subdue is an idea of subjugate, rule over. So this picture then is God is saying to Adam and Eve, okay, I'm the king of the universe, but you're my subregents, or the more fancy term is subgerents, but anyway, you're the number twos under me. I'm spirit, you're physical, so you will then run the physical part under me. And also in Genesis 2, verse 15, Yahweh took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it, that's translated from an idea, means to toil, so sure that makes sense, or hard work. And that same word that's translated toil or to work is also the word that's used, serve. So this land is for you to work as well as to serve it. So you're to husband this land that I am giving you to take care of. So you work it, but you take care of it. And you keep it. And this word keep is the same word that means to guard. So I want you to take care of it, and I want you to guard it. And that's the same thing he's saying then to Israel in the promised land. You have a portion. I want you to keep it. I want you to guard it. I want you to take care of it. It belongs to you under me. And it's your families. And even if you have to sell it because you get poor for whatever reason, even when you sell it, it won't be forever, because God built a mechanism called the Jubilee into it so that every 50 years, if you couldn't make it back because you never was able to get the money because you had to sell it and was never able to get the money back, on the Jubilee, God said, all right, everybody gets to go back to their land, period. Because I'm showing you who owns the land. It's mine. You are tenants in my land. So Naboth's land, his inheritance, was a sacred trust to him from God. It was not a commodity to be bought and sold like we do today, right? You can buy and sell land. It's yours for as long as you want, or until you have to pay so many taxes that, okay, now you got to give it to the government. But you get the idea, right? It didn't work that way back then. And there's something about his land that the vineyard brings out. The vineyard is a focus here about his land, about the land trust that Naboth has. And we see what the focus of this vineyard does for us. And we can see it clearly in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And this is talking about Solomon. It's kind of like a synopsis of Solomon's rule. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Notice how I emphasize things. What's in your mind when we're talking about vineyard and all that goes along with it? Peace, safety, shalom, really. That's the idea. So this vineyard symbolized something. What did it symbolize? A place of rest from enemies, a place of rest in God's presence, and blessing. And it's also still a place to guard and to serve God with. So really then this vineyard, he might have owned other plots of land, but this vineyard, it represented something that we see in 1 Kings chapter 4. It represented shalom, peace. So when we talk about God's peace, we're talking about shalom. We're talking about God's peace, safety, rest. You're not in want of anything. And we can see then that it was pointing to something bigger. Naboth's vineyard, meaning it's getting us this idea of peace and rest under God, under God's blessing. So this vineyard pointed to something even bigger than just something in the Middle East. The Lord Jesus kind of brings it out for us in Matthew 26, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see the connection? That wine that makes the man of heart glad, the heart of man glad. What's it pointing to? Shalom, but not just an earthly peace, a peace with God. So by extension, Naboth's vineyard was pointing us to, as we read this, to the new heavens and the new earth where the Lord Jesus will drink of the vineyard again with us believers. In a true shalom, true peace, true blessing, never in want, no fear, no sadness. That's the picture then that we see with Naboth's vineyard. Eternal life with God and Christ in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, Naboth understood that selling what God had sacredly entrusted to him and his family, understood that selling it for any other reason than the fact that he was destitute would be an act then, really, of unbelief and breaking covenant. Now, you're not going to see it written out, oh, you've broken my covenant. But you can see the idea behind it. God has given it to him in trust. And if he doesn't think of it in that way, it's sacred to me, sacred to my family. It's my tie-in with God into eternity, because one day I'll die, my family will die. But God is pointing me to a better vineyard in heaven with him. That's the picture that's painted for us here. And Naboth, he understood that. Maybe not to this degree, But he did understand this idea that it ties him with his Lord. And so then he responds. And he says, in no uncertain terms, far be it from me. This is a little bit more literal translation. Far be it from me before Yahweh, he says to the king. Far be it from me before Yahweh that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. Inheritance, not just an earthly inheritance, but inheritance pointing to the eternal inheritance where we are with God forever. And by the way, the text this morning brings out this idea that Naboth really did see an idea of the permanency of his connection of God through this land. Verse 3, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Verse 4, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Verse 6, I will not give you my vineyard. Three times. Do you get it? Three times, repeated three times. The text repeats it for us three times to get into our heads how important this is. So those are the first six verses, really, of what's going on. And then verses 7 through 14, what happens? Well, we've already seen. King Ahab went home, and he pouted. So many of us with children have probably seen something similar. If our children don't do what we tell, if they don't get what they want, what do they do sometimes? They get a big lower lip, sticks out, and then they just say no to everything. Here, honey, are you hungry? No. Well, it's time for dinner. I'm not hungry. When they get older, they just get up and they walk into the room, they slam the door in your face. But you get the idea. He's pouting, didn't get his way. However, who wears the pants in this family? His wicked, unbelieving wife plotted with wicked, unbelieving town leaders against faithful Naboth to steal his vineyard, to steal his inheritance. Now, if this was, you know, a movie or a TV show, and it was an American one, how would we expect the end to be? Somebody saves the day, right? Well, not so fast. This is reality. So what happens? They pull it off. They call for a feast or a fast, and think about it. What is the fast to do? What's the whole idea for a fast? It's a religious gathering to call upon the Lord, to ask the Lord for something. It's something to really mean something, right? So it's somewhat of a serious assembly. And they're going to use this to murder a man. What kind of people are these? And then they get two guys. And they had to pay him something, right? Here's 20 bucks for you, 20 bucks for you. All you got to do is lie. Just say, yeah, he cursed the king and he cursed God. Oh, easy enough, right? Two or more witnesses, that's all it takes. And the townspeople, the leaders, well, if it were for anybody else, they'd be going, yeah, I don't think I believe these guys. But they're afraid of the queen. They know what she could do. She'd get some little hit squad out there on him. So they play along. Maybe they get something as well. So they pull it off, and they murder Naboth. Poor Naboth, right? He's there at an assembly, and all of a sudden, people lie about him. He's dragged out, and he's stoned to death, just like that. And think of who did this. Queen Jezebel is not an Israelite. She's married to King Ahab, but she is an outsider. And I mean an outsider not because she's ethnically not an Israelite, but she's an outsider because she does not believe in Yahweh. Oh, she knows who he is, but she does not trust in him. Her faith is not in him. She's not committed to him. But the townspeople, what about them? These are covenant men. They are in covenant with God. They were circumcised. The Old Testament picture of what baptism is this morning. Righteousness through faith. These were men in covenant with God. And what did they do? They outwardly, cynically murdered a man who was trusting the Lord. They may have been covenant on the outside, but they were not covenant on the inside. But there is a happy ending. Later, God does vindicate Naboth. He doesn't raise him from the dead, but he vindicates him, proves him to be right, because God will later destroy Ahab's house. You'll find that in 1 Kings. And by the way, house, I don't mean just the building. I mean his whole household, his family. His name in Israel, God wipes it out. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, as well as 2 Kings chapter 9, 24 through 26. So Naboth was faithful, but it cost him. But as we know, what happened to Naboth is not unusual in this age. Started off all the way with the first two sons, right? Cain and Abel. Started way back then. So what does that remind us? What does that tell us? That the heart of Adam's race, which would include us, would kill for self-gain. There's not a one of us here that wouldn't kill if pushed, if tempted enough, if there wasn't a good enough reason in our mind. There's not a one of us that would be any different than those townspeople. The heart of Adam's race would kill for self-gain. We're all born with hearts that are deceitful and wicked. That's in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Who can know it? We are all worthy of God's unending wrath. But thankfully, there was one that who was more faithful than Naboth. And he remained faithful to the end as well. But was he faithful to the land? Well, even more than that, he is faithful to God the Father. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. The Lord Jesus was tempted in a much more severe way than Naboth could ever have been tempted to sell his land. And in verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Imagine. So the devil is showing to the Lord, you can have everything. Not just for this moment, but all of it. For as long as this earth lasts, I can give it to you, he says. To you, I will give all this authority and their glory. I will give you glory, said Satan to the Lord. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. I will give you all this earthly glory. And what did the Lord say? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. a bit stronger than Naboth, don't you think? The Lord did not sell his inheritance for an earthly reward. He did not give in to Satan what belongs to God and Christ only. And what is that? Glory. All glory belongs to God and him only. So, what do you think Satan did? Well, who trained Jezebel? Satan schemed to have Jesus murdered by wicked men. Christ was faithful, and he was murdered for his faithfulness. And why did Satan murder him? Like all unbelieving men, Satan wanted to be worshiped as a god. Because you see, when we want our way, when we sin, what are we doing? We're telling God, I want to be God. I want to make the decisions. I want to rule my life. We still struggle with that, don't we? But Christ calls us to trust him and to trust in him. As believers, he calls us to follow in his footsteps and to not sell our inheritance, not to give up and give in to the world. Jesus calls us to remain faithful to him and continue to trust him. You know, we have an inheritance. Many of us have an earthly inheritance, lands or money, whatever. That all goes away, either when Christ returns and renews all things, or when you die, right? Oh, I'll pass it on to my kids. Well, if you're dead, it's not you. It's not yours anymore. So it all goes. But we do have an inheritance. I heard a loud voice, Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." What? Who is our inheritance, believers? Who is our inheritance? God. Not mere earthly things, not this planet, not the universe. It's not enough. Our inheritance is God, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we might suffer loss or even death by wicked men and women, for Jesus' sake, we're still to trust God. We're still to trust his justice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," think of it, when God in the flesh was reviled by his creation, by sinners, He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As the Lord suffered, he continued to trust himself to the Father, to him who judges justly. So it's important for us to remember then, it doesn't end here. There's a judgment to come, the great white throne judgment. God in Christ will vindicate everyone who is trusting in him. Is that you this morning? God will vindicate you no matter what happens to you. Your faith in him, there will come a day when you'll say, "Yes, I have trusted you." fairly poorly, very inconsistently, not the greatest, but even a mustard seed faith is the faith you gave me to trust in Christ. So God in Christ will vindicate all trusting in him. And those that aren't will face Ahab's fate. His house, not just his family, but even a good remembrance of him. Notice I said a good remembrance, because Scripture has a bad remembrance of him, would be wiped out. So if you are trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, Jesus will vindicate you on his day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So just as Jesus did when he was reviled and he was threatened and he was wronged, he calls you and me to do the same when we are threatened, reviled, when we are wronged, to continue trusting him who judges justly. Why? For in God and Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's waiting for us. And I close with this. For any that are not trusting in Christ, you understand what happened to Ahab. He'll be a wiped out memory in eternity. Is that what you want to be? It doesn't mean you'll just disappear. You'll face the judgment and wrath of God and it doesn't end. Is that what you want? Is that what you want to inherit? Instead, be wise. Turn to Christ. Receive God's shalom so that you do have a good inheritance to look forward to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have an inheritance to look forward to, you. We pray that you help us then to grow in our trust and faith in you, that our enjoyment in you might grow even now and forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to partake of the supper, shall we?